You should have received a handout tonight. If you didn't, raise your hand and the ushers will get you one. And let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Jeremiah. As we once again look at the theme, But God. Jeremiah chapter 17. This is the fourth message in this series I've titled, But God. And dear saints, these are two of the greatest words in the Bible. And should be two of the greatest words that you think about, or that you say on a regular basis, But God. And you know, I've been really encouraged. A lot of people have, over the last few weeks, come up to me and said, But God, But God, But God. Can you say that with me? But God. Okay? These two words become a game changer when you are stressed. Every day, with every decision, and with every trial, you have two options. You can either think, But God, and trust the Lord in His Word, or you can go into Panic Palace. You can be filled with anxiety. Or you can actually, instead of trusting the Lord, trust the arm of flesh and Satan's lies, but you are going to trust someone. Now why do I say that? Because Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5 says, Thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Now notice, the first one is cursed. Is the man who trusts, notice, in man. That man can be yourself. That man could be someone else. That man, in a sense, could be the government, God forbid. Curses the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So you rely on someone's flesh, human beings, their capabilities, their wisdom, and so forth. And in doing so, you know what's happening in your life when you're doing this? Whose heart departs from the Lord? You are departing from the Lord. You may not have defined it as that. You may not have nailed that tail on that donkey, but that's what you're doing. Do you know, when you're trusting in yourself, your heart's departing from the Lord. When you're trusting in everyone else to do for you what needs to be done, you are trusting in the arm of flesh. And you know what's going to happen in your life? And this could be describing you already. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. That doesn't sound too appealing. And shall not see when good comes. Even when good comes your way, you're still griping and complaining and murmuring because the flesh is never satisfied. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. You're not spiritually growing. You're not fruitful for the Lord. You're not capturing the opportunities that are there because you're trusting in the wrong object. In contrast, verse 7 begins with, Blessed is the man who, what? Trusts where? In the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. That strong, promise-keeping, relational God who loves you, who cares about you, who is there to address the needs of your life, who wants to direct your path, who wants to carry your burden, who wants to fight your battles, who wants to lift your anxiety. Will you trust Him? Will you rest in Him? Whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree versus a shrub. Planted by the waters versus the desert, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when He comes. You see, when the heat comes, when the trials come, when the difficulties come, you're not fearing. You're not, again, paralyzed by fear. Woe is me! Why? Because you're trusting in the Lord. That's why. You cannot be coexisting with fear and trusting the Lord at the same time. It doesn't work that way. But its leaf will be green. It will not be anxious in the year of drought. This is where Isabel Kuhn got the name of her book, you know, Green Leaf in Drought Times. Right from this verse. Nor will cease from yielding fruit. Even when drought comes, guess what? You're still fruitful. Even when trials come, you're still fruitful. Why? Because you're abiding in Christ. You're walking in fellowship with Him. You're depending on the Lord. Your faith resting in the promises of God. And you're watching the Lord pull it off in your life. You're watching the Lord direct your path. You're watching the Lord produce fruit in your life. The greatest spectator sport in the world is to watch the Lord do this in you and through you. But He will not force you. That's why you have a choice to make. You are going to trust someone or something, and as you walk by faith in the Lord, this is what happens. When you don't, this is what happens. And then He kind of reminds us here in verse 9. Oh, by the way, don't forget that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? Your heart is not worthy to trust. Those who trust in their heart have a lot of problems. And you lean on your own understanding. And even the self-deception. I've talked to sometimes believers who are openly defying the will and word of God. And you talk to them and they say, oh, the Lord has never been so close. Oh, I'm just really enjoying the Lord. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? You are that self-deceived as the proof of the root is in the fruit. Take a look. But they have a warm and fuzzies, or maybe they have devotions and therefore they think they're spiritual. I'll tell you this, in some churches, you know, witnessing covers a multitude of sins. You witness, you're spiritual. The fact is, you can be pumping it all out in the flesh. And so we are going to make choices. Who are we going to trust from day to day? For we walk by faith and not by sight. But God. Now as we think of that phrase, going out of the New Testament, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This has been a delightful study. It's so simple, and yet so needed. And you know, a lot of preaching isn't getting new information after you've sat under the teaching of the Word of God for a while. It's like what 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15 says. You just keep stirring them up by way of remembrance. Though you know these things, though you've been established in them, I'm still going to stir you up, Peter said. I'm going to stir the pot of your brain one more time, two more times. In fact, I'm going to do it till the day I die. For you see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to see the but God of surprising election. So that no one can glory in himself in God's presence, but they would glory in the Lord. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to address a problem they had in this church. He spends four chapters addressing this problem of carnality and pride. That was dividing the church. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollo. I'm of Cephas. I am of Christ. And you know, Satan loves to divide a church. He would want to divide Duluth Bible Church even over face masks. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen," notice the phrase, "but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. Now keep in mind the phrase there in verse 26 or verse 27, but God has chosen. This is referring to election. Keep in mind that election is only for believers. Election is all by God's grace and is non-meritorious. Election is according to God's foreknowledge, as God has chosen to save those whom He knows will choose to trust in His Son according to the gospel and has designed a plan for them. Election is surprising, we see in this passage, from our human viewpoint, and it involves being part of the chosen heavenly people of God, the church. Just like Israel was God's chosen earthly people in the Old Testament. And while the church has not replaced Israel, election is used in reference to both. Now we observe from 1 Corinthians 1 that this is a surprising election. As you and I would not naturally think or do what God has done in saving and electing individuals. We see there in verse 26 again, for you see your calling, brethren. The word calling speaks of being summoned or called or invited. In this context, you are invited to believe the gospel. For you see your calling, brethren. Notice again, election only deals with believers. That not many wise, it means educated or viewed as wise in this world, according to the flesh, worldly standards, not many, a few, but not many, mighty, powerful in the world's eyes, not many noble, of noble birth or position, are called. When you think about the people who have heard the gospel and believed it, and are part of God's elect, you know what? Not many. Not many, not many. Now, if we were to choose a people that we wanted to be, quote, on our team or in our family, we usually would look and say, well, let's see, who's educated? Who's got a lot of money? Who's powerful? Who's a noble? Those are the ones we want. In fact, if you've ever played a pickup game of football or baseball or something, you know the experience of two people making choices, right? The two leaders, and you say, I want you, I want you, I want you. Now just imagine if someone said, let's see, are you weak or strong? I'm really weak, well, I want you. You know, you look really unimpressive, I want you. You'd say, this is crazy. Nobody does this, but God does this by His incredible grace. So we see, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's a great phrase. It's a game changer. He's chosen. It's the Greek word that means to pick or choose someone out of the many. It's used of Jesus Christ picking or selecting His disciples. It's used of God's elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21, and they certainly had a choice in the matter whether to follow Satan or not. Now keep in mind that God has chosen to save those who choose to trust in His Son. These are the elect. It's all by grace. God foreknows. You have a choice in the matter. But it's in stark contrast to how the world would do this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To put to shame the things which are mighty. And God has chosen, this is indirectly stated, the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, God has chosen to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, God hates pride. And He always honors humility. And the more we understand what God is like, and the more we realize what we are like, we are total products of grace. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. God has designed this so that no flesh, even those that are the few in these verses, and not the many, would glory in God's presence. And by the way, this should teach us something about evangelism. Don't be biased or prejudiced as to who you give the gospel to. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And don't be surprised if the nothings accept it and the somethings don't. Don't be surprised if the down and outers get saved faster than the up and outers. In fact, who believed the gospel quicker? The Samaritan woman at the well or Nicodemus? The woman at the well. And I say that because sometimes we look and say, well, I don't know. I want to give the gospel of Abraham. I don't know if they're going to believe it. Sometimes the people that you don't think will believe it are wide open. And then others you think, I'll just go and share the gospel with them. They'll get saved right away and they're just hard as a rock. You just never know. That's why you throw the seed and you don't determine the soil. People have a response. And so we see here, verse 30, but of Him. The word is ek, out from Him. In other words, God is the reason you are in Christ Jesus. Because He made salvation available. He made it available by grace. It's because of Him that you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, quote from the Old Testament, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And that's why when you give a testimony, though you give facts about yourself and how you heard the gospel and how you weren't saved, how you came in contact, how you believed it and now you know you're saved. Though you give information about yourself, you want to really make this not a bragamony, but a testimony that glorifies the Lord. And don't ever forget, God is not impressed with your education. For He is the wisest person in the universe. Don't ever forget, God is not impressed with your power, for He is omnipotent. Don't ever forget, God is not impressed with your position, for He is the sovereign King of the universe. Don't ever forget, God is not impressed with your money, as He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. But do be impressed with His amazing grace that called you through the gospel, which saved you when you trusted in Christ, and which placed you into Christ and keeps you saved and secure forever. God is impressed with Jesus Christ, and when you're impressed with Him, God is pleased. This is the but God of surprising election. But we know when we're saved by the grace of God, normally God doesn't take us home to be with Him right away. So we move from the but God of surprising election to the but God of divine cooperation. Through using mere human servants to preach the gospel and sound doctrine whom Christ will reward one day. It's found right in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul points out four times in four verses that they were carnal. They were fleshly. They were operating primarily out of the flesh. It affected their maturity. They were immature. And by the way, carnal believers take a lot of time, 29 chapters in two books, trying to address one issue after another. And one of the problems carnal believers have is they tend to either put on a pedestal a pastor or a Bible teacher that sets them up for a fall in their eyes, or they put them too low and fail to highly esteem them in love for their work's sake. And Paul addresses the one in chapter 3, and he addresses the other at the end of chapter 4. Because remember, what are they rallying around? I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I am of Christ. So he says in verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted. Paul didn't say, oh, shucks, I didn't do anything. Yeah, no, that's false humility. No, I planted. God used me to plant this church. Apollos watered the seed, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So notice, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Just ministers. The Greek word means servants, instruments, through whom you believe. Well, how did they believe? Because they heard the gospel and sound doctrine from these men. And indeed, we should esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. The person who gave you the gospel, you should be forever thankful for. The person who's taught you the word of God, you should be thankful for. But remember, though Paul planted in Apollos water, it's God who gives the increase. And notice twice, but God who gave the increase. It's God who saves. It's God who builds a church. It's God who should ultimately receive the glory. Though we recognize the human instruments that He uses, and indeed, that human instrument must not do it for the glory of man, but for the glory of God, he must realize that one day he will give an account to the Lord. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. That again, now he who plants, Paul, and he who waters, Apollos, are one. We're unified. We're not divided, though you creating a division about us. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Now notice the fact that one day each individual will give an account to the Lord. Now this is really helpful because, you know, in a local church, there are times when believers are doing well and when believers aren't. You know, Scott Johnson, when he was on staff here, and I can say this because he's here, I would say it if he wasn't. But we'd hear about such and such doing such and such, and he would just say, hey, this is the local church. It's true. We're all products of grace. At times we walk in the Spirit, sometimes we walk after the flesh. Sometimes we're responding, sometimes we're reacting. But you know what? We're a family. And like Ben Franklin said, either we hang together or we hang alone. And we're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. But you know, when you're living your life before the Lord, and you're saying, regardless of the failures and successes of anyone else, I can be what God would have me to be. I can be faithful to Him. I am channel's only blessed Savior. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. Wow, when you're thinking that way, when you got people who want to be servants, when you have people who are willing to sacrifice, who see the cause of Jesus Christ as the greatest cause on the planet, who can stay focused on the Lord and are willing to work together, and it's not about making sure I get a pat on the back. Wow, the Lord can really use that for His honor and glory. May we not lose sight of that. And notice, individual accountability receives His own reward according to His own labor, but then we are God's fellow workers. There's a sense of individuality, but there's also a sense of community. We're in this together as a local church. Serving the Lord with others and serving with the divine cooperation of God in and through us as He wants to use us by His grace to serve Him and His church. The problem is, too often we're not usable. We're out of fellowship, we're misfocused, we're running down rabbit trails trying to find excitement out of the things of the world. Or we're unwilling like Jonah, I'm not going. Is God going to have to allow a storm in your life and for you to get swallowed by a great fish to make you willing? And God uses believers at all stages of growth as they walk with Him and spill what they're filled with. I am so encouraged at times with new believers who share the gospel, or they say things to other people, even say things sometimes to older believers, and I'm thinking, whoa, I would have loved to say that for years. Thank you. That's amazing you said that. But I just did it innocently. We are stewards, and one day we'll give an account. But keep in mind, as this is going on, there's this divine cooperation that's going on. God uses you as you're willing to be used, though He doesn't need us. And that's why I exhort you tonight to have that Esther 4:14 mentality, that God has you here for such a time as this. Now that's exciting. Now what you watch on TV or the internet is probably depressing. But it is exciting to think that God in His sovereign plan has you here right now for such a time as this. Be willing and faithful right where you are at. And if the Lord launches you further, so be it. I think of Scott and Beth as they leave tomorrow to go back to Alaska. Pray for them. And for the cruise ship season. Whether it'll come to pass or not. For we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And God uses more those who are willing to be used and are walking in fellowship with Him. But God. Now there's one more before we end our evening. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this one's really encouraging. This is the "but God, a faithful limitation and enablement. In your temptations or trials, God will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now I've known this verse for a lot of years. It's verse 13. "No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God," there's the game changer, "is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now keep in mind, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul has been addressing the fact that the Christian life is like a race. We can all run it and we can all win. We can all get a reward, though all aren't going to. We all could, unlike a race where they usually give first, second, and third place. To do this, there needs to be spirit-controlled self-discipline and restraint. We need to stay focused. We need to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh and be faithful to the Lord. Now, earlier in chapter 9, he talks about the use of his Christian liberty. And he talked about the fact that he's willing to become all things to all men, that he might by all means win some to Christ. So he's thinking big picture. He's thinking, I'm willing to flex to my areas of liberty as long as it doesn't violate the will of God in order to accomplish something bigger than me, because my Christian life's not about me. And it's not even about my liberties. It's about serving Jesus Christ and winning others to Him. So that's the backdrop to chapter 10. Now, in chapter 10, verse 1, you notice with me, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud," thinking of the Exodus. Notice the word "all." All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. You think the odds have changed? I don't think so. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We've been gifted. We've got this, that, and the other thing. But would God say of you tonight, "I'm not well pleased"? Now remember, what pleases Him? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And when you're not walking by faith in the Lord and you're trusting in the arm of flesh, or you're yielding to your sin nature, you're going to have all kinds of problems like that are brought up in verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, thinking of the Kadesh Barnea generation. Now these things became our examples to the end, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. There's a sin to avoid. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What idol are you worshiping in your life? Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt or test Christ, put him to the test, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. You mean to tell me you're going to put complaining in the same list as these? Yes. And some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them as examples for us. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, oh, I don't have to worry about that. That'll never happen to me. I'm not going to fall into those kind of sins. I'm better than that. Take heed lest he fall. Do you know your own pride and your own sense of self-sufficiency means you're already in a compromised condition? Now, in contrast, verse 13 comes along, and then verse 14 says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, as I think of verse 13, the first thing I want you to note is that every believer faces various temptations or tests in his life. The word temptation, parosmos, can speak of an internal temptation to sin or an external testing to refine. And in some cases, the same event is both. When Job was tested, he was also tempted. Tempted by Satan, but tested by God. And God tests for good, Satan tempts for evil. And while tests come from God, all temptation comes from one of the following sources: the lusts of the flesh, the lures of the world, or the lies of Satan. You're in a very real spiritual battle. No temptation has overtaken you, or come upon you, or befallen you. In other words, every believer faces temptations and tests in their life. So you're going to have to learn how to deal with them. You cannot fully avoid them. Now it's true, there's some you can get around, or don't put yourself in a vulnerable position. Don't make provision for your flesh. On the other hand, just because we live in a fallen world, you are going to be tempted. In fact, with your phone or your computer, you're only a click away now. The second thing we notice in this verse is no trial or temptation is unique to you, but has been faced by others. No temptation is overtaking you, but except such as is common to man. Common to man. After the manner of man or humanity. In other words, it's part of living in a fallen world that we face temptations and trials. Everyone does to one degree or another. But many believers fail the test because they coddle themselves. They never want to go outside their comfort zone. It's always on their terms. If it's convenient enough, I'll be there. I'll seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. We're not the first country to head towards destruction. Most only last 200 years by way of prominence, and we're overdue. Believers experience many trials and temptations in the world. They are not unique to you. Don't get the Elijah complex. Oh Lord, I'm the only one left. And the Lord says, oh no, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. It's not unique to you. The trial of an untimely death is not unique to you. The loss of employment is not unique to you. A wayward child is not unique to you. We all need trials to grow. And when it comes to temptations, remember, temptation is not sin. Temptation yielded to becomes sin. And don't get confused about that. And by the way, others have experienced the personal trials and temptations you're facing, and in some cases, far worse. And sometimes God will even allow you to find out about someone else. And then you look at your trials and you go, what was I complaining about? No temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God, there it is, dear friends, the game changer. But God. This is the game changer in your perspective and response in your temptation to trial. When you factor in, but God. And by the way, even secret sin, my pastor used to say, is open scandal in heaven. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your life. You're not fooling anybody. You might think you're fooling your parents, young people. You may be, but you're not fooling God. And in many cases, your parents weren't born yesterday, as you know. But I love it. It doesn't stop with, but God. But notice the next two words. But God is faithful. Now, those are two words to add to the first two. Instead of walking around saying, but God, how about adding this? But God is faithful. W. E. Vine says, He ever acts consistently with His own character and has made provision adequately to meet the need of those who rely upon His strength. You say, but what about the direction of our country? But God is faithful. You say, well, what about having a president who supports abortion? But what about the cases of election voter fraud? But God is faithful. But what about governors who have acted like tyrants in this pandemic and the exercise of their emergency powers that have terribly mismanaged the situation to the detriment of so many? But God is faithful. And you know, when it comes to your situation, remember this. I've had to remember it over and over again. Like I shared with you before, my life first started to become be angry and sin not. Now it's, but God is faithful. A fifth thing we see in this verse is God reassures us that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able in the temptation or test. He will not allow you. He will not permit you. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond huper is an adverb, beyond or more than they are able to deal with. No one can say there was no way out. No one can say I had no choice but to fail. No one can say the devil made me do it. You can say it, but it's not true. Remember how God drew the line in the sand when it comes to Job's trials, even with Satan? You can do this, but only this far. God is faithful to even limit the trial in our life. He knows what we're able to handle. Now, we're not able to handle anything. But He knows the capacity we have. He knows the situation. And I'll tell you, even sometimes with new believers, I am amazed at times where they are willing just to take God at His word and they say, well, this is what God says, I'm trusting Him. Older believers are like, really? I don't know if I'd do that. And they're actually a rebuke at times to us. But He will not only not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. The way of escape. You know, it's kind of interesting. The with means it's soon, together with. So together with the temptation, when a trial or temptation comes your way, guess what comes with it? The way of escape. And that word way of escape is really interesting. It's ekbasis, and it speaks of an egress like in a window. You know what an egress window is? You know what an egress? Why do you have egress windows? In case you have a fire, you can escape, right? It's a way to escape. The Lord says, You have a temptation, you have a trial, guess what? There's a window sitting right over there in which you can escape this. Now, when you think of a way of escape, sometimes it's through death. Not taking your own life, but the Lord just says, you know what, I'm going to alleviate you from that cancer that you've had or whatever, and your way of escape is I'm just taking you home. Suicide is always wrong. But sometimes the way of escape is the Lord takes His child home. Sometimes the way of escape is by way of the rapture. Now that's the great escape. Right? Wow! You ever see the movie The Great Escape? Any of you ever see that? Yeah, I've seen it. Twice, I think. The Great Escape. The Great Escape, dear friends, is the rapture. We're going to escape the tribulation period. Sometimes He gives you a great escape from difficult circumstances or financial burden, and the Lord just allows some money to come along and you're able to escape the situation. But more often than not, God brings you through the trial, not around it, by having you run to Him as your refuge and way of escape. And that's why this verse ends by saying that the purpose of this way of escape is so that you may be able to bear or endure it. The word bear it means to endure or bear under it or to go through it. And it's interesting, in the two other times in the New Testament this particular Greek word is found, it is in the context of persecution. 2 Timothy 3:11, 1 Peter 2:19. And I would say, dear friends, in light of the political agendas that are being promoted and pushed today, that the Church of Jesus Christ is certainly going to experience more persecution. Someone just sent me an email today, I just looked at it before I walked in the pulpit, in which the whole pastoral staff of some church up in Canada was arrested by just because they had a church service. Wow. You can't even get violent protesters to get arrested. And it's going to get worse, very likely. And that's why we really need to be praying for our government. And we need to be keeping our eyes on the Lord. And we need to be wise about all of these things. We need to think principally. We need to act graciously with one another. We need to think big picture. You know, I'm even really excited about the fact that down in Quartzsite, they're going to have that evangelistic outreach. Now, I don't know if anyone will come. There are definitely some people who are willing to serve there. I know Randy's going down to help out, and I know there's Nick Kerr's down there, and Bert Spade's down there, and there's other believers that are part of the Quartzsite group. In fact, you know, there's 20-plus people gathered together every Sunday morning watching the webcast. The Lord is using it, and it's really encouraging to me. But I'm also encouraged in this verse. Are you? No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. How encouraging it is. We need promises like this. We need to remember tonight, but you are faithful. Thank you again for your great grace. Thank you that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Thank you that with every trial comes the commensurate grace, comes the way of escape. That way of escape is always, first of all, to run to you, to rely on you. And then, as you lead, to put into action principles of your word to move in certain directions as you make it clear to us. And we know that oftentimes you don't totally alleviate us from the problem. You have us go through the problem and to grow and become more like you because of it. And in a sense, to glorify you as we see you work it out in our life. So thank you for these "but God" verses in both the Old and New Testament. We thank you so much in Jesus' name.